Chapter 4, where we're going to be going back to this morning. The Lord delights to save those who need Him most. And we're excited just to be reminded that He still is in the saving business. So would you pray with me as we get ready to get started? Father, we are humbled that You care enough about us, that You orchestrate the circumstances of the events of the lives of not only us, but our children as well, in order that we all might have the privilege of being involved in what You are doing. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. Lord, it's just because You're merciful and You're faithful. And Your desire is that we might experience the joy and the celebration of watching You bring someone back from the dead. We pray that You might just continue this morning to encourage our hearts, to challenge us, that we too can be a part of what You're doing in the lives of those around us, if we will just be available, and if we will just be sensitive to what You are doing and jump in where You have placed us. Lord, we thank You especially for Your mercies this last week to some of our folks that had surgery, some that are just struggling with health conditions, Lord, others that are going through difficult times. Thank You for Your presence with them. Thank You, Lord, for Your blessing upon them. And we pray that You just might continue to heal and restore their health, that they might continue to serve You. We ask for Your Spirit now to speak through me. May I just fade out of the picture. May this just be all about, Lord, this morning, You and Your word. And we will thank You for it, and we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you join me in chapter 4, the Gospel of John, we want to pick up kind of where we left off last week. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and I know I say that real regularly, but this is just one of those passages that you just read slowly and just try to soak it all in, to see what God is doing, to see what He is teaching. We recommended last week that we put in our brain, hang on a refrigerator, write it somewhere, that our greatest ability when it comes to serving the Lord is our availability. And sometimes we really diminish the importance of that, and we really highlight the ability that we think we have to have to speak clearly and to speak fluently and to speak very professionally. And our oratory skills do not have to be near what our availability skills need to be. And I think it's also a great reminder that so often God does orchestrate the events of our life, and He puts us at a divine appointment that's being disguised as a horrible inconvenience. And we miss it. And I think the disciples, as they're going into Samaria, they are missing the gravity of the situation. They are missing what God has set them up to accomplish and be a part of. And because they weren't ready for it, the Lord turned it into a teaching moment to try to help them see and recognize. But we made a comparison kind of up front last week, just the difference between John chapter 3, John chapter 4. I mean, John gets right into it. Chapter 2 is the water turned into wine. Chapter 3 is that interaction with Nicodemus, a very moral man, a very high position man in the Sanhedrin. So you've got this kind of comparison between 3 and 4. Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Man versus woman. Jew versus Samaritan. A respected ruler versus a social outcast. A moral man versus an immoral woman. Nicodemus comes by night because he doesn't want anybody to see that he's going to see Jesus. Jesus comes by day to meet this woman at the well. And one of them came just with all kinds of questions, but didn't really catch it. The other one came with questions. And by the time this story ends, we're just going to see the incredible power, transforming power of the Word of God. So we jump right back into verse 4. This is kind of that focal point. The whole chapter hinges on this verse. The Lord had to go through Samaria. And we suggested last week it was because He had a divine appointment. There was someone there that He had to meet. And I've thought over my, you know, my life and the many times when I was sitting alongside the road waiting for somebody because my car died or I had a flat tire or there was some trouble that I didn't expect and I was not happy and I was irritated and I was in a hurry and all I really wanted to do was just get the thing fixed and get where I needed to be. And into the middle of that, the Lord brought someone that I needed to meet. And it wasn't always because I needed to do something for them. I remember the time when I overheated and I was along the road needing water. And, you know, one of those old flower, we used to call them hippie vans. I'm not sure if that's politically correct anymore. But a hippie van pulls up, guy plops out, gives me 2 gallons of water, jumps back in, and he's gone. And I just said to myself, that was an angel just like a hippie. I've never seen that before. Sometimes it was because that's what I needed. Well, you know, Jesus in this context, he needed water too. And so because he was on schedule, everything timed out just to the millisecond, he shows up. This lady comes out. I'm sure Jesus just watches her. She comes, she begins the process of, you know, of filling up her water pot. The disciples are gone. Remember last week I suggested maybe the disciples walked right by her, didn't even notice her. Or as I was reading again this week, another thing about that caste system where women were way down, men were told never to even greet women in public. And so I can just imagine the disciples, you know, maybe moving over a little bit so they wouldn't get too close to this lady that was approaching. They didn't know her. I'm just going to suggest they didn't necessarily want to know her. They just wanted to get food, get fed, and get on out of Samaria. And there Jesus waits for her, and she comes. And she fills up her pot. And then in verse 7, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Totally against the customs, totally against the culture, especially for a rabbi. That was just horrible to even think that a rabbi would speak, especially knowing what kind of woman she was. And yet Jesus broke all of that. And I said last week, boy, we need to appreciate the fact that Jesus did more to elevate the place of womanhood in our understanding, in our society, in our culture. Women are to be valued. They are to be appreciated. They are equals with us. Now, they have different roles in the way that God has orchestrated families and churches to work, but they have so much to offer. And Jesus demonstrates this over and over and over again by the way he treats them. And so he says to her, "Can I have a drink?" And she says, "What in the world? Who do you think you are? You're a Jew asking me, a Samaritan." And Jesus says, "Well, I'll just tell you. If the shoe was on the other foot and you had asked me for water, you know what? I would give you living water. I would give you not just water out of a well, but I would give you living water." In verse 11, "You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" And in verse 13, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give to him will never be thirsty again. And that water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Woman doesn't really understand he's speaking in spiritual terms. So her physical response is, yes, no more coming to the well. No more, you know, back and forth on these hot, dusty days to get water. Give me this water. I'll never have to come back here to draw water. Jesus has begun to kind of create curiosity within her. And now it's time to help her to understand that she desperately needs this living water. So he says in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. Probably a really, really, really touchy subject for her. Because we know she'd been married 5 times and she was at least at this time not even married. She was living with another man. And you remember last week I told you women in Jesus' culture, they could never divorce. They did not have the option to divorce. So what this means is that she had been divorced 5 times. 5 times she had heard from her husband at the time, "I don't want you. I don't know if they would say, I don't love you. You know, Old Testament scripture says if there's something within her that, you know, that is, that's not right or that's not pleasing, I think is even the term, you don't please me. Oh, I can remember reading accounts where the Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders and the writings that they had left behind, they would just say, if your wife burned your breakfast, all you'd have to do is say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And it was done. And so five times this lady had heard that rejection. We have no idea whether any of those instances were even her fault. Maybe she was totally the innocent victim. But from a culture that looked down on divorce as the unpardonable sin, you can just imagine what she endured as she lived in a community where everybody knew her story, which is why she probably was coming to this well at noon when there were closer wells that she could have gone to. And she could have gone during the time of day when most women went out to get water, later in the afternoon, in the evening, to be ready for what was going to happen the next day. So Jesus initiates, through a very touchy subject, her need. And I just love his response. And he says, you know what, in verse 17, he says, you know what, you told me the truth. I don't have a husband, for you've had five. And the one that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. You've been honest with me. And so instantly she goes, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Let's change the subject. Let's talk about church. Right? Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Same tactic is being used today. You'll get into a discussion, and before you know it, you'll be arguing, if you're not careful, about whose church is better. Jesus doesn't go there. He just kind of jumps right over that one. And I encourage you, just jump right over that one. Don't take that bait. Just do what Jesus did. Stop talking about a place. Start talking about a person. Right? And he says, you know what? In verse 21, he says, woman, just believe me. The hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You as Samaritans, you worship what you don't really fully understand because you've only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews have accepted all the rest, the history books, the prophetical books, Psalms and Proverbs and all of those. They have a fuller understanding of the revelation of God. You do not understand what you're worshiping, but we do. And he says, you need to understand salvation. True salvation, actually the Greek says the salvation, it comes from the Jews. Why? Because they were a superior race? Because they were smarter? No, because God chose them. And God chose that through them the Messiah would come. You ever wonder about Jesus' genealogical tree that goes all the way back to Adam? Just jump into Matthew and look and read through those genealogies and look at who's part of the line of the Messiah. Oh, the Lord loved to bring in the outcast, the unacceptable, those that were part of horrible sins, because it highlights the fallenness of the entire race. And this isn't just a special gift for a special people who have special, you know, special pedigree. This is a Savior for the whole world. And so he says to her, the day's coming where place is not going to matter. In fact, really, it's now. The time has come. The Messiah is here. He says the hour's coming. Now is here, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Spirit, here, passion, heart, involvement. You know, one of the reasons why Bart encourages you to allow your emotions to get involved is that sometimes that enables us to more fully engage all of our senses as we look to the Savior, as we worship him. Sometimes people are really comfortable raising their hands. Other people aren't comfortable. Man, I grew up in a tradition where you didn't really do anything. You tried not to even move your lips when you sang, if you could help it. It didn't foster great worship. And I can just remember as later on in life, I started listening to the praise choruses and contemporary music, which my mother, Lord bless her, would have said was horrible, right? Because it was a mixing of the secular and the sacred. And I started to listen, and the Lord stirred me, and I found that I could become emotionally involved in praising the Lord. Now, you probably still won't see me moving around a whole lot. My arms don't wag very much either. But inwardly, and oftentimes with my eyes closed, I'm talking to the Lord and thanking Him, even for the lyrics and a song, because they remind me. And there's a lot more back and forth. And I really believe that's the spirit that the Lord's talking about here. To the Jews, their system, it was you just did this, check the box, and you were good. Pay the fine, you were good. Offer the sacrifice, you were good. Didn't necessarily have to enjoy it, didn't have to really get into it. And the Lord is saying, no, I want your worship to come from inside your heart. I want you to be engaged. If your heart is really, really cold, then there's probably a reason why. And it's probably something that you need to really get down before the Lord and ask Him to reveal to you. What is it, Lord? What is it that's making my worship so one way? It doesn't feel like I'm doing it all. I'm giving it all. The Lord wants people to worship Him, not only with emotion, but according to the revealed Word of God. And so as He visits back and forth with this lady, He's just trying to help her to understand the where's not important. You know, who's leading worship's not important. The process is not. What's important is that relationship, that passion that you have for God. And of course, He knew her heart. We can't always see the hearts of those folks that we're trying to deal with and encourage. But He could tell she was a genuine seeker. She really did want to know. And this conversation continues. And she says in response, she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming. We're waiting for the Messiah. Samaritans kind of had their own take on that, but they still were waiting for the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, He would explain everything to them and He would answer all of their questions. And so kind of in good faith, I believe she was saying, that's what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for someone to answer my questions. And the Lord's response is just so precious. He says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you, I am. I am. And in essence, He was saying, the Messiah's here, sister. He's here. He's the one talking to you. I am the one you are waiting for. I am the one you've been looking for. I am the one to answer your questions. And it just, I'm sure, absolutely rocked her world. And because of the perfect timing of it all, I believe the disciples walked up just as He said to her, I am. The Messiah that you are waiting for, I am. She was so taken aback. She was so overwhelmed. She just got up and left. She didn't take her water pot. I think she was so excited she just forgot what she was doing. She was now on a mission. She had something to do and somewhere to go and some people she absolutely had to talk to. And yet this next section really turns into just a teachable moment for the disciples because they are missing it. Disciples come back and they marveled. The word is astonished. They could not believe what they just saw. Jesus, you're talking to a woman and you're talking to a Samaritan woman? Have you lost your mind? What are you doing? You have a reputation to uphold. How in the world do you expect your nation to follow you if you're going to keep doing things like this? And maybe none of those were their thoughts. But the idea was they were shocked out of their mind. And yet, because this is Jesus, nobody dared to say that out loud. What are you doing? What are you looking for? What is it that you need? We're going to skip over 28, 29 just because that's part of the rest of the story. But Jesus, in reaction to the disciples, the whole story now, it switches to food. Okay, Jesus, we got your food. That's what you sent us to go get. We're here with your food. Let's eat. And again, I feel this. Come on, let's get this over with so we can get moving, so we can get out of here. And Jesus is like, no. This is why we're here. You're missing this whole point. We came here not to get food. We came here to give out the bread of life. And so as they kind of start this dialogue, Rabbi, eat, come on, eat. And he says, guys, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And of course, now they're confused. What? Somebody bring him food? We're in Samaria. Nobody's bringing him food. He's a rabbi. He's not eating anybody's food from Samaria, right? Or at least nothing that hasn't been purchased at the right place from the right market. And he continues, no. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And to accomplish his work, to finish, to bring to perfection the work that I've been given to do. I had to come through Samaria because I had an appointment. I've met with that appointment. I've planted the seed. She is now in process of sharing what she has learned. And that hope, just doing what my Father wants me to do, so stokes me. I just forgot that I'm hungry. Have you ever been in that situation where you really are hungry, you really are thirsty, but something happened and you got involved in something that was so exciting that you went for hours before you realized, oh yeah, I never ate. And you weren't hungry. Why? Because the moment and what you were involved in was so much bigger that it satisfied the very need of your body in a totally different way. And Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples that when we are involved in serving the Lord, he feeds us. And it is a special, special meal. You know, so often I encourage you, sign up for this, volunteer for this. And I know sometimes it feels like maybe I'm borderline badgering you, which I never want it to ever feel that way. But I do want you to understand, when you find where it is that God has gifted you to serve, and you serve, it brings into your very being something that's hard to describe. There is a satisfaction. There is a peace. There's a joy. There's a contentment. It's as if your needs have been met. And I thought about it. You know, Thanksgiving, we live all day in anticipation of that meal, right? And we sit down and we eat real slow because we want to savor every moment, every discussion, every conversation, the laughter. We just want to take it all in. And we eat usually way more than we need to. And then we go out into the living room, right? While all the women do all the hard work in the kitchen cleaning up. Just a side note, ladies, yes, we do realize that, we recognize that. But after we help you clean up the kitchen and everything's done, we all go into the living room and we sit down. And you know that feeling where you just sit down and it's like, I'm not hungry, I'm not thirsty, I can't breathe real well, but I have nowhere to go, nothing to do. There's just that moment of just, everything is really, really good. In a different but similar way, that's what happens when you find yourself in the midst of service and the Lord does something special. Well, the Lord had just been a part of something that was really, really, really special because he had just planted the seed that was going to bring eternal life in just a few more minutes. In fact, it's conceivable that that woman, as soon as Jesus said, I am, she could have very well believed. And at that moment, Jesus could be saying to himself, another child in the kingdom. But the disciples can't see that. So he starts to do this illustration. Don't you guys say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, they probably were surrounded by grain fields. It was not the time of year where the harvest was ripe, but probably, and that's what this is probably alluding to, in their kind of talking discussion, they're walking through the crops going, yeah, it looks like about 4 more months before this harvest is going to be ready. And so Jesus says, don't you, you guys were just talking about that, right? But I want you to understand, don't say there's 4 more months in the harvest. No, no, look up, lift up your eyes, look up, scan, and understand that the fields already, right now, are ready to harvest. And again, there is this comparison. He's using the physical to describe and explain the spiritual. But what he's saying is this. There is a physical rule that when you plant seed in the ground, on average, it's about 6 months before you can harvest it. And there's not a lot of variation with that. That's just the way it is. But in the spiritual realm, disciples, it doesn't work that way. And I've been so convicted as I just think back to the many people that I looked at and said, yeah, I'm sure they're not going to be saved for quite a while because there needs to be a lot going on before they'll get to that place. And Jesus says, no, it's not the same in the spiritual realm. You can plant the seed 1 second. You can reap the harvest the next second. Stop making excuses for the harvest not being ready. Stop convincing yourself that it's a long way down the road. Plant with hope that the harvest will happen quickly. In fact, he goes on to talk about that. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. And I just know that Jesus is saying, I just 5 minutes ago planted seed. The seed is already sprouted, it's already grown, it's already headed, it's already being harvested. And in fact, she's in the town leading other people to salvation right now with her testimony. And together, the sower, me, and the reaper, her, we're already gathering in the sheaves for eternal life. For here, verse 37, the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. And he said, I just want you to understand, I send you to reap that which you didn't labor. Others have labored. You've entered into their labor. Everybody, almost everybody in our world today, and there are exceptions, but the vast majority of them have been exposed to God. They've been exposed to the Word. They've been exposed to the truth. They've heard it on the radio. They've been to church growing up. There has been some connection in their past, so there have been those already sowing. I'm amazed at how many grandmothers are praying for some of the most unlikely salvation candidates. I can even remember when Max told me he's got a grandmother that prayed for him faithfully for years. People investing, people pouring, people praying. And the Lord says to his disciples, but you have to be willing to be involved in their labors. You've got to jump into the harvest and stop waiting for that perfect opportunity. And again, remember, they're in Samaria. They're not looking for a harvest. They're in Samaria. They're not looking for a place to plant. They're in Samaria. All they're looking for is to get out of Samaria. And the Lord is saying, no, no, I have you where I want you because there's work to be done. Look. These fields are white to harvest. And it's even been suggested that by this time in the conversation, the entire town is moving toward Jesus. And their white robes, kind of in the background against the crops, almost would look as if those white heads of grain were kind of waving in the wind. Here comes the harvest. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And that was verse 49, or 39. Her testimony, that's all she had to share. And I'm just amazed back in 29 when she went, you know, when she went back, she said, come, see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. can this be the Christ? And the way the Greek is, it's expecting a negative answer, but very, very, very subtle. She's saying, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? You know, remember, she is a member in that community that's not in good standing. She is a member that's not looked to in any way as any kind of authority on anything. She's a wreck. Her life's a wreck. She's a mess. She's an outcast. She's probably shunned. She's probably ignored. So she's not the one that the town is going to look to as a spiritual advisor. So she doesn't go that way. She just says, hey, I just met a man at the well. He's still out there. He told me stuff that none of you even know about. Is there any way possible? Do you think he could be the Messiah that we've been waiting for? And so verse 30, they were all coming out. In the tense of that means they kept coming. There was a steady stream. And so they all get out to see Jesus, and they begin to talk with him. Some of them have already believed just on her testimony. Verse 40, when they finally kind of finished this conversation, they kept asking him to stay with them. Would you please stay? I've got a room you could stay. I've got room for your disciples. I'll feed you. Would you stay? We have so many questions. You're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. We have so many things we want to, so many things we don't understand. Will you stay? Will you stay? Will you stay? And they kept asking until he did. And he stayed with them 2 days. Can you just imagine how everything in that town came to a screeching halt for this 2-day conference featuring the Messiah? You can just imagine talking back and forth. You can imagine Jesus touching, showing love and acceptance. You can hear in his voice compassion. We're not given really much detail at all about all that was talked about, or even some of the miracles that maybe he did, which is a whole nother thing. For the Jews, that's all they asked for. Do a miracle. I just did one. Do another one. I just did another one. We'll do another one. Do a really important one. It never ended. That's all they wanted. They just wanted a sign. We're given no indication here that they wanted or that they asked for a sign. Why? Because they believed. They accepted. They didn't have all this religious baggage that was blinding them and keeping them. I mean, to Nicodemus, Jesus could not say, I am the Messiah. But to the Samaritans, he could. Because they wouldn't take it and turn it into a political statement. They would just accept it and say, oh, the one that we've waited for. He stayed for 2 days. And I just love verse 41. Many more believed because of his word. And then these people, the community members, said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Again, Samaritans. A name that I think sometimes Jews would spit after they said, because of the disgust and the hatred they had for them. This nation, this people, this little town spoke first those words. Long before the Jews ever did. He's the Savior of the world. They got it. And it absolutely transformed their entire village. And Jesus makes the statement, you know, it's just like the saying goes, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own hometown. Jesus was available. He went into an unlikely situation. He stayed on task. He did what he was supposed to do. He taught the disciples, I'm sure, some very, very valuable lessons in the process. But the end result was, because he was willing to work with his Father and do what his Father wanted him to do, literally an entire town, or at least the vast majority of it, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Messiah, Savior of the world. Friends, I want to encourage all of you in your witnessing Be friendly, be gentle, be kind, be gracious. Look for ways to interact. Look for ways to pick up on things. Ask about family. Ask about friends. Ask about marriage. Ask about hurt. Ask about pain. The Lord will give you a connection where you'll find out with this person who has a huge need in this area, you can introduce them to Jesus as the provider for that area. It doesn't have to be a theological or a theologically deep discussion. Our world is hurting. We are surrounded by people that are hopeless, people that are taking their life, people that are numbing the pain with all kinds of substitutes, people that are so filled with guilt that they don't even want to leave the house in the morning. And we don't have to remind them of all of that. All we have to do is just give them our testimony. I was like you. I was trapped in that. But Jesus saved me. He has freed me from that. And he will free you from that. And then you just keep talking. That's just exactly what Jesus did. And it's so simple, yet so profound. And so this morning, the challenge I really want to leave with you is number one, don't fight the divine appointments that you have no idea about. Just go with the flow, all right? The next time you have a flat tire or your car stops, look at your spouse and say, I wonder who we're going to meet today. Because this is a divine appointment. The next time you go into a situation that you didn't dream up, you didn't ask for, and most likely you don't want to be a part of, stop grumbling and say to yourself or to the person with you, let's watch Jesus work. Let's see what he's going to do. And be ready to give an answer to those outside about the hope that lies within you, but do it with grace and do it with patience and do it with mercy. It's not always going to end up that the entire tire store is going to accept Jesus, right? But you're going to be part of the seed planting or the seed watering or the harvesting. And it will give you such joy and such contentment that you might even miss a meal and not even know it. And I want you to know that. I want you to experience that. Our Savior is incredible, and he wants to use us to do great things for him. And so as disciples, which is kind of our overarching theme, this is an important part. Be ready. Be available. And look for the opportunities that he's going to give to you to share your testimony, and then watch him do what he does best. And even as Annie talked about, to save the most unlikely candidates seems to be one of his greatest joys. And to be a part of that becomes one of our greatest joys. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for being willing to work with us and through us. Forgive us for missing so many of the divine appointments that you've set up for us because we were too busy complaining about how hard life is. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Introduce us to people that desperately need you and that are ready to accept you. Give us the words to say, bless us as we do the best we can to share our testimony. And Lord, then show us, wow us with your best work. And we will thank you and praise you for what we will then be able to be a part of and experience and how our faith will be encouraged. And how her life will be so much richer because of our willingness to be used. We love you, we praise you, and we ask that you would go with us as we go out from these doors into this world. Lord, make us disciples who go and make other disciples. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. God bless you as you go. You're dismissed.